Well, let's begin with a word of prayer.
Dear Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it's a word that shines in the darkness and illumines the darkness. And Father, our hearts were dark, not just in the corners of our hearts, but through and through when your light first shone in our hearts. And so we pray that you would continue to illumine us with your word by showing us yourself, and that in your light that we would see light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We're doing book one of the Psalms. We're almost to the conclusion of it. And so let me read this psalm. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of pastures. They vanish, like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. What category does this psalm fall into? What kind of psalm is it? And this psalm is undoubtedly a wisdom psalm. In other words, this psalm would be just as much at home in the book of Proverbs as it is here in the book of Psalms. And so what you have in this psalm is instructions. like Proverbs, not a prayer like most of the Psalms are a prayer directed to God. It mentions prayer. It instructs about prayer, but it doesn't contain a prayer. The Psalm contrasts the righteous and the wicked, like Proverbs often does in many other ways, is like Proverbs, and so clearly it is a wisdom psalm. It's often said about this psalm that it deals with the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. The problem of the prosperity of the wicked. And it does. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to the wicked? Why do the wicked prosper? And why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to the righteous? There's another psalm that also deals with the same theme, a companion psalm, and it's Psalm 73. And so if you think of the digits of those, this is Psalm 37. And if you flip those digits, it's Psalm 73. And so if you can catch that and keep it in your mind, you'll have it permanently. Those are companion psalms. And they both deal with the problem of prosperity of the wicked. But there's more in both psalms. And I don't want you to miss that, because both of those psalms give more than just finding a satisfactory answer to a vexing problem. Why do the wicked prosper? And then finding the answer, well, that's the explanation for it. That's not the purpose of wisdom, is to find satisfying explanations for perplexing questions. But it's rather better to think of it as wisdom in the context of battle. Wisdom to someone who's in combat. Wisdom to someone who's in a contest. It's more like, why do good things happen to bad people when bad people are seeking to destroy me? Or how can I prevail against them as they're prospering against me? And so this is a psalm and a question not for the classroom, as if you're an observer of the good and the wicked and wondering why certain things happen to each one, but for the battlefield, as if a participant in a fight and the wicked are seeking to destroy you. So it's instructions not just for answering a vexing question, but it's instructions for overcoming the world, being an overcomer of the world, and that's what wisdom is for. The Christian is in conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil, and I've been talking about that as we've been going through these psalms, especially at the end. And so the Christian is in battle, and you might say, well, that's bad. What could be worse than being in battle? And what could be worse than being in battle is being in battle and not knowing it. The Christian doesn't dare to be at peace where Christ has chosen to be at war. And Christ has chosen to be at war against the devil and against the flesh and against the world. And so if you choose to be at peace with those, the world or the flesh or the devil, or you don't know that you're at war against those, then you are a defector. And not a Christian, because a Christian is a soldier, and a Christian is one who's in combat with all those things that are the enemies of Christ. And so part of the wisdom of this psalm is simply to tell you that you are at war. That's quite valuable. And the Bible talks about the worth of wisdom. It's above rubies. It's above fine gold. It's sweeter than honey. It's to be sought every day at the gates to search for wisdom as the most precious thing. And that's part of this wisdom, is just simply that, just not even tell you how to overcome, but simply to tell you that you're at war, because that's easily forgotten and easily overlooked. The world, the unsaved people, human beings, are an enemy of the Christian. The Bible speaks of it in that way. And the world has a two-pronged attack against the people of the Lord: persecution and enticement. On the one hand, intimidating through persecution, and on the other hand, beckoning. So fighting against with one hand and beckoning with the other one. One is outward force, and the other is appealing to something that's actually inside of you and beckoning you to come and join with them. That's the way in which the world opposes us as Christians. And wouldn't it be nice and neat and tidy if the world did one at a time? If they persecuted us and then stopped and then enticed us and then stopped that and then persecuted us again, we'd be not so easily knocked off balance. But the world does this both at the same time, both persecuting, belittling our faith as Christians, and enticing us. Well, why don't you come and join us instead of doing what is ridiculous and foolish, which is following Christ. So the wisdom of this psalm is it tells you you're at war, and it also tells you how to overcome. If you're a Christian, you must be an overcomer of the world and the flesh and the devil. And Christ causes you to be all those things. If you have his word of promise in your heart, then more will be added, and you'll have an abundance, and he'll cause you to be an overcomer of all those things. But the word that you have in your heart also tells you you must make every effort to overcome. And this psalm tells you how to do this. So it's a wisdom psalm. It's also an acrostic psalm, an alphabet psalm. And so this psalm goes through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you need to know that to know how this psalm works and what it is intended to do. The sister psalm of this one, the companion psalm, Psalm 73 on the same topic, is not an acrostic psalm. It doesn't go through the alphabet. It just uses whatever letters are most suitable. And this psalm, it's on the same topic, and if you read it, it really sort of tells a story more than most psalms do in Psalm 73. So it starts out, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And it goes on about how he fell into this envy and despair because of the prosperity of the wicked. And there comes a turning point in the psalm. "When I pondered to understand this," verse 16, "it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." And so you kind of go through this whole process in Psalm 73. You kind of walk with the psalmist through from beginning to end what he's taking you through. Psalm 37 isn't like that at all. And so if you read both of these psalms and then choose a favorite, you probably connect a little more easily with Psalm 73. We're not really used to acrostics. We're not even used to thinking in that way. And so as you read 37, I read it, it's a long psalm to read through. It might seem a little bit meandering, a little bit disconnected in its thought, so you can't really find your bearing, can't really find the flow of thought. And that is an acrostic psalm. It's not a sequence. It's not to make progress and build up on thoughts in a train of thought. That's why I'm not going to give you an outline other than the letters tonight. An acrostic psalm doesn't fit an outline. It just fits the alphabet. But here's the appeal of the acrostic psalm is completeness. Completeness. That's why it's chosen, is to give a sense of completeness. And so this is instruction that covers all the bases for victory in overcoming the world. This is what you need to know for victory without leaving anything out. And by that, I don't mean that it's exhaustive, you know, that you would read this and you wouldn't need to read any other scripture, but it traces out completely the instruction for overcoming the world. And traces all of that out without leaving anything out. And so it's complete in that sense. And I think that makes this psalm compelling, so that you go through it carefully and really listen to the instruction that this completes in a very complete way. So there's two verses for every Hebrew letter. And so the first word of the first verse after a letter begins with that new letter, and it's basically a proverb that is given. And then the verse that comes after it, the second verse, is free to open with whatever letter in order to support that first proverb. So this is not like Psalm 34, another acrostic psalm, where it's just one verse per letter. I think it's 22 verses. It's not like Psalm 119, where there's eight verses, and each of those eight verses all begins with the letter, and then a new letter, and then all eight of those begins with the next letter. It's sort of exhaustively acrostic. But this one has two verses for each letter. Now, if you're a real stickler for math, and I don't know if we have any of those, you might ask, why are there 40 verses? Because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and two verses per letter, so there should be 44. Well, for three letters, the translators only give one verse, and that's verse 7, verse 20, and verse 34. And then for two of the letters, the translators give each of them a verse and a half. And that's for 27 through 29. And so if you add all that together, the amount comes to 40 verses, four less than you might expect. And you don't need to keep track of that. It's like keeping track of missing hour on daylight savings time and trying to figure out where that went. But all 22 letters are represented. And so I'll say them. I'll say each one of them as we go. And that's the only outline I'm going to give because really that's the outline that presents this complete instruction, not in a way that is in sequence, but in a way that just shows completeness. So if you want, you can learn all the names of the Hebrews letters from this sermon in part two because I'm only going to go halfway through the psalm tonight. You certainly don't have to learn the names of the Hebrew letters. I won't be disappointed at all if you don't, as long as you listen to the content of this. So I'll tell the letter as it comes and also tell the word that is the alphabet word. And that always interests me as I go through acrostic psalms. Because once that word is selected, that begins with the right letter, the rest of the segment is chosen around that word. And so I think it's interesting at least to point out what that word is. Mike Abendroth recently was talking about the New England Primer when he was here, when he was preaching about atoms, the sin that's imputed to us. And that would teach kids the alphabet and also teach kids the reality of sin and death and salvation. And so it's a good way to do both at the same time. But that taught, introduced the letter A, in Adam's fall we sin all. And, of course, Adam is the alphabet word there. Or B, thy life to mend this book attend. And a picture of the Bible right there in the book is the alphabet word for that. And then C, the cat doth play and after slay. You know, there's a picture of a cat with mice. And C, cats, of course, is the word. And I'll just give you a couple more. F is the idle fool is whipped at school. So those were different times than the times that we live in. But the alphabet word for that is fool. And then G, as runs the glass, man's life doth pass. And the glass is an hourglass that is depicted there and talking about the shortness of life. So my goal tonight is to take you halfway through the alphabet, the first 11 letters from Aleph to Kaf, and that'll take us from verse 1 to verse 20. But before we begin, just one more issue, and I'll just sort of introduce this, bring it up at least this time and deal with it perhaps next time. There's a big emphasis on inheriting land in this passage. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless and their inheritance, their hereditary property will be forever. Verse 22, those blessed by him will inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way and he will exalt you to inherit land. And then a related is seed prospering in the land. And I won't read those, but that's in verse 25 and 26 and verse 28. And that's kind of a related idea. So a promise for the righteous in this and a assurance of their victory really over the world is that they and their seed will dwell in the land and inherit the land. That's what they're assured of. You know, don't fret about the righteous because this is what the Lord's going to cause for you. Your seed is going to dwell in the land and you're going to inherit the land. So a question would be, how does that apply to us in the church? Does that mean God promises us land here in Oregon or Washington and seed for us if we trust in him? And I think the answer to that is no. That doesn't apply directly to the church. The point is that God keeps his promises. And what he promised to Israel is if they would be faithful to him, their seed would remain in the land. And so God is at work fulfilling what he promised. And that's especially what he promised to Israel. That's what's at stake. He hasn't promised us land here or seed here for the church in the New Testament. We have many other promises, promised to be overcomers of the world, for example. And so we're to take him at his word and trust that he's at work to fulfill all of his promises, and perhaps we'll return to that issue as well. Okay, well, let's go through the letters, starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. Aleph. And the word, so the first word of verse 1 is Al. Al, it starts with Aleph. And that's the word that's used to negate commands in Hebrew. So basically, it's the word don't. Don't. And so verse 1 and 2 are built around that word don't that starts with Aleph. And how much of God's wisdom comes connected to that word don't? And how much wisdom is gained from letting that word don't with what it's connected to by God lodge in your heart? And how easily do we blow by and ignore that word don't? And not only ignore it, but also rebel and rage against that word don't. And so wisdom often comes, in fact, you might say wisdom begins in the form of this word don't and what it's connected to by God in his word. Well, don't what? It says, do not fret because of evildoers and be not envious towards wrongdoers. And so that's sort of like a proverb in itself. It's like a number of other proverbs. Proverbs 24:19. Let me just turn to these. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. Almost the same thing. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live always in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 24:1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. And so that's what this is given basically in the form of a proverb. Do not fret. Do not let your emotions come unglued because of evildoers, and it's especially the emotion of envy. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Why? Why is this the case? For they will wither quickly like the grass and will fade like the green herb. What are you tempted to envy about the wicked? What are you tempted to envy that seems like it comes so easily for them, so effortlessly for them, and is so difficult for you? Their wealth, their freedom, their joy? Well, this passage says, don't let that emotion well up in you. Don't be envious towards wrongdoers, for, and here's the reason, is they're passing away. All that they have is past, it's fleeting. They will wither quickly as the grass and fade as the green herb. Wisdom grasps this, and perception's blinded to it. We can't see this with our own perception. It seems like what they have is going to last forever. And wisdom says that their success, their glory, their beauty, their joy, it's fleeting. It's gone. And so the psalm opens with this, and this is kind of the undergirding theme of this psalm, and it's introduced right away. The fleetingness, if that's a word, of the prosperity of the wicked. And so it's introduced with images of the grass, the greenery, something that's very fleeting. It lasts for a season at most, and it just dries up right away. It seems to be alive and green for a while. And then it wilts. And so it basically introduces the main theme of this passage. The second letter, bet, for the Hebrew alphabet. And the first word of verse 3 is betak, trust is the word. And so it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate righteousness. Trust the promise-keeping God. And it's going to deal with some of the things that he's promised, like the land. Trust the promise-keeping God and obey him. Trust and obey. So trust in the Lord and what he's promised and do good. Reside in the land. And that's the thing that he's promised to those who have trust in him, and feed on faithfulness. Feed on faithfulness. And kind of an interesting way of putting it. Dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness. Feed on his faithfulness because he's faithful in giving what he promised. He promised land to the faithful. So dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness. Whose faithfulness? Well, God's faithfulness in fulfilling what he's promised in giving the land. But it feeding on his promise makes us to be faithful, makes us to be obedient to him. And so it's the same with what God promises to us, righteousness for us, his righteousness or his love for us. And we feed on the thing that he's promised, righteousness, love, and it makes us to be that way. It makes us to be righteous. It makes us to be loving to others. So trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, the very thing that he promises to us, and feed on faithfulness. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Refresh yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart. Refresh yourself in the Lord as the promise keeper, as the one who is faithful to deliver the thing that he's promised, and he'll give you the desires of your heart as you refresh yourself in him and the things that he has promised. So we've had a don't be envious of the wicked, and a trust. And those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. I will never be disappointed. How foolish am I to preach, trust in the Lord? Depend on him if he's not trustworthy. And how foolish are you to trust in him if he's not trustworthy? But the Lord is trustworthy. And so the promise is that those who trust in him, delight themselves in him, will not be disappointed, but he will give them the desires of their heart. The third Hebrew letter of the alphabet is Gimel. And the first word of verse 5 is Galal, roll. Place Gilgal is from the same word in Scripture. And this is to roll over in prayer, to roll your burden to the Lord. So verse 5, my translation says commit, to try to capture that idea. Commit, but it's really roll. Roll your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. A proverb that has the same thing as verse 5, Proverbs 16, and verse 3. Commit, it's the same word for roll. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. So roll your burden to him. Cast your burden upon him is the idea. And he will do it. He will do the thing that he has promised. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do. He will do the thing that he has promised to do. And what will he do? Well, this verse 6 goes with it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. So whatever it is that he's promised you, if it's land, he'll bring it forth for you. Or if it's victory, being an overcomer over the world, he'll give you, he'll do it. And he'll do it in public. That's the idea that's given in verse 5. He'll bring forth your righteousness as light. It's hidden now. It's going to be revealed in public later. And your judgment as the noonday. But notice, not without prayer. Here's the victory at the end. That this psalm is really instruction for the public victory at the end, but it's not without prayer. Just roll your way to the Lord. Commit your way to him. I've noticed in writing, people like to put things in lists. People love lists these days. And people like to say, well, five myths about this, or four myths about this. And so that's a good way to read. But if I were to make a list of myths that are shattered by the Psalms, one myth would be maybe the top of the list is that you can be an overcomer of the world or the flesh or the devil without prayer, which is the same as saying that you can be a Christian without prayer. So there's no prayer found in this Psalm, but there's instruction about prayer. There's a command to pray, and there's no victory at the end without prayer. Committing, rolling your way to the Lord and trusting in him that he will do it and bring forth your victory. The fourth letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Dalet. And the first word of verse 7 is Damam, which means to stand still. It's in the same as in Joshua, when the sun stood still, that word Damam is used for the sun. So stand still in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out evil schemes. And this is kind of a companion to verse 1 that says, don't fret, don't envy the wicked. And it says that again in verse 7. But this is the counterpart. Instead of envying the wicked, it's to stand still. It's to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for him. Don't be agitated. Don't have your emotions well up in you of envy toward the wicked, but to stand still in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and to not fret because of him who prospers in the way, him who makes his way to be successful, and because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And really what that says is because of the man who carries out plans. The word plans is just kind of a neutral word. The translators put it as a wicked scheme, something that sounds nefarious just because of the context, just because this is a wicked man. But the idea is of seeing one who makes a plan and does it, and fretting because of him or envying because of him. Here's the wicked person. He seems like he can make a plan and just carry it out. And it's to envy the person who appears that way. And instead, we're to stand still and to trust, to wait patiently for the Lord that he's going to carry out his plans, and that we're going to follow his plan and not necessarily our own. The fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is He. And the first word of verse 8 is Haraf, which means to cease. It means to abandon or to leave off. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And so it mentions anger, to leave off anger and forsake wrath. And let me ask, anger against whom? He's warning really against envy of the wicked, getting excited and fretting and envying the wicked. But who's the anger against here? And what goes with envy of the wicked is really anger against God, resentment, a bitterness and anger towards God. And so it says to not only to do not envy the wicked, but to leave off, to cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. And it's very emphatic the way it puts it, only to evil doing. That's only the path that leads to one place, and it leads to evil doing. And as you think about your obedience as a Christian, our obedience, really the mainspring of our obedience as Christians, is we're motivated by a self-forgetful love for God that the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts through the gospel. It comes through the gospel. It comes through the conviction of sin that's caused by God's word coming into our hearts, and it causes us to love God. That's what you get from the gospel, is God and a love for God. That's the result of the gospel. And so Christians in a number of really familiar passages of scripture are just called those who love God. So all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. That's a Christian, is one who loves God. Or a favorite passage of mine, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the imagination of man what eye has not heard. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and what has not entered in the imagination of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so a Christian is one who loves God. And so anger directed towards God and envy of man leads only to evil doing, to joining the wicked in their evil doing. So it's important as wisdom to know that connection. Envy of the wicked leads to anger toward God. Or maybe another way of putting it is envy of the wicked really is just a mask for anger against God. And that leads to evil doing. It eats away at the mainspring of our obedience, which is love to God. So cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. The eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. The sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Vav. And the first word of verse 10 is Ve, which is just and. This is the word for and. And it's connected here to ve'od, and that's the word for still, or yet. It's a time word, something that's still happening, or yet happening. And so it says, and yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. And so what's introduced at the beginning of verse 10 by this letter is a time word, and yet, and still, just a little while, and then the wicked man will be no more, and you won't be able to find him. And so it's, again, the fleetingness of time, the fleetingness of the success of the wicked. Their success is only for a moment, and then they will be completely gone so that you can't find them. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Great peace is what is said here. And for Israel, that meant dwelling in the land, as it's put here. The humble will inherit the land. For us, it's the great peace of the soul, which the Lord manifests to us in a number of ways, including blessing us in outward blessings as well. The seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Zion. And the first word of verse 12 is Zamam, which might even be a word that sounds like what it is. It's to ponder. It's to ruminate on something. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. And I think this is a good verse to show that the question that this psalm is dealing with is not just the question of an observer. Why is it that the wicked sometimes prosper? But there's a battle going on. The wicked gnashes at the righteous as he prospers and plots, ponders against the righteous. And so the righteous, when it comes to the world of the unsaved, the righteous is the target of a deep hatred, of a self-conscious hatred, of a hatred that is pondered. The wicked ponders and plots against the righteous and gnashes at him against his teeth. John 7, verse 7, the Lord is speaking actually to his brothers, to those in his own family who don't believe in him at that moment. They will later. But he says to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil, that its deeds are evil. And so the world hates the righteous because the righteous testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Dean Kirshner, when he was here, he was talking about lift up your eyes and become aware. And he was talking about becoming aware of opportunities to evangelize. And he gave a wonderful message on that. But he talked about how that can be applied to a number of things. You got to lift up your eyes to be aware of this. And this plotting of the wicked, we're not to be ignorant of it, else we'd be surprised by and overwhelmed and defeated by this. And so we're to lift up our eyes to this, that the opposition of the wicked is not offhanded. It's not off the cuff. It's not accidental, as it's sometimes feigned. Well, this is, you know, when somebody who's unsaved, so, well, it's just a casual thing that I happen to entice you to join with me. Or it's just kind of an accidental thing. I'm just minding my own business when I end up persecuting you for your faith. It's not something premeditated. But this is, it says here that the wicked, and this is wisdom, this is what wisdom reveals, is that the wicked plots against the righteous. We're commanded in Scripture, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and the good needs. Ponder it. Same idea that we're to do in the opposite direction. And this passage in wisdom says the world ponders how to do the opposite, ponders and gnashes against the righteous to defeat the righteous. And so there's a war that's taking place between God and Satan that we're caught up in. And the people of the world are in the midst of this and agents in this battle. We're not to be surprised at the fiery trial that comes against us, the trial of persecution. If you're surprised, then how will you overcome those who oppose you by enticing and by persecuting, both to destroy you and both out of spite, pondering in this way and gnashing the teeth against? So we're to be aware of this. Lift up your eyes, so to speak, to this. Know that this is going on. But know the counterpart, too. As the wicked plot against the righteous, this is the counterpart. And this is the verse that's added. Could be whatever letter that goes with it. In verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. And so we're to see the whole picture. The wicked are plotting against the righteous to somehow destroy them, destroy their faith, and overwhelm them by one means or another, by persecution or enticement. And so that's happening. But the other part of the picture is the Lord laughs at that. He knows it's going to be futile in the end. And so to be wise is to be have your eyes open to both parts, to the whole picture of that. So we're not overwhelmed by fear, but trusting in the Lord. The eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Het. And it follows basically the same thought. And the first word of verse 14 is Herev, a sword. A sword. And so this, again, is speaking of the fact that we really do have an enemy with the wicked and one who opposes us. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. And so we have a deadly enemy. We have a deadly enemy with the flesh. Your flesh seeks to destroy you as a Christian. You have a deadly enemy with the devil who actively seeks to destroy you. And you have a deadly enemy with the world, the wicked in their opposition to Christianity. And of course, our goal is to give the gospel to them, but we're not to understand that they're an enemy as well. And so the wicked are depicted as those who, the sword's out. It's out of the scabbard. They've opened the sword. They've drawn the sword and they've bent their bow with the intention of casting down the afflicted and the needy, and especially slaying those who are upright in their conduct. There's a hatred towards those who are upright in their conduct. But this also is wisdom. And this is like the other verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Haman was hanged on the gallows built by himself for Mordecai. His sword was out and his sword was pierced his own heart in that way. And so the wicked, it says here, and this is wisdom, the wicked are destroyed by the means of their own success. And that's a sobering truth if you're being enticed by the wicked, that the doom of the wicked comes at the moment when they least expect it. It comes at the moment when they think they've been the most successful. And that was true of Haman when he had this gallows erected 60 feet high or whatever the height of it was. His doom came from the place he least expected it and at the time that he least expected it. And so that's a very sobering truth for the wicked, but it's a comforting truth for the Christian, especially in trials, for the Mordecais and for the Esther, that God's enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are destroyed by means of their own success. And if you look at the reverse side of that truth, as against the a mirror, means for the righteous, that our defeats, your defeats, become the means of your rescue. And so your defeats are not a wasted thing. And so for the righteous, looking at this truth as in a mirror, salvation comes at the moment that you least expect it, and through the means that you least expect it as well. That's the corollary to this truth that's in verse 15. Verse 9 is the letter Tet. And it's the first word of verse 16 is Tov, which is the Hebrew word for good. And it's also the Hebrew word for better. And that's what it means here. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. In our Sunday school materials for this summer, we're going to have one lesson on Proverbs, and it'll go through various kinds of the Proverbs. And one group of the Proverbs is the better than Proverbs. Better to live in the corner of a house than corner of a roof than a house with a contentious woman and so forth. There's better than Proverbs. And that's what this is. This is a better than proverb in verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. And the better than proverbs are very effective for making a point. And it sort of reminds me of Elijah, who had water poured on his altar against the prophets of Baal. Because often in these better than proverbs, the worse side, the side that's going to end up worse after the evaluation is made about which one is better, is weighted with good things. So that the evaluation, when it comes in wisdom is unexpected, and it's surprising, and it's striking, and it's memorable because it's the opposite of what you would perceive. And so that's the case here. This is a very effective proverb in verse 16, one you can live by, one you can win by in this contest to be an overcomer of the world if you store this up in your heart. But there's two ways in which the side that's going to end up worse is weighted down with good things, like Elijah who pours water over his altar first. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. And so we're comparing the small thing that the righteous owns to an abundance, a wealth of the wicked. That's one way in which the side that's going to end up worse is weighted with abundance instead of a little. And then you'll notice that it's one righteous person here. This is the little of one righteous person. And it's compared with the abundance of many wicked. So it's not just one wicked person with an abundance and one righteous person. That's not what's weighed in the balance here. But the abundance of many wicked person, and that also reminds of the prophets of Baal again. I think there are 450 of them, and there's one prophet of the Lord. So the little of the righteous is better than the abundance of the righteous person. One person is better than the abundance of the many wicked. Why is this? Why is that so when it doesn't appear to be so? Why is this the opposite of what you'd expect and the opposite of what you perceive? Well, verse 17, which goes with it, gives the reason why. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. God is the one who makes the difference, so that the little of the righteous is better than the abundance of many wicked. The 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Yod, and the first word of verse 18 is Yada, to know. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. The Lord knows, and to know in Hebrew and also in Greek, it really means to love. It's not just speaking of factual knowledge. It means to love, to know it by loving, being familiar with, to choose, to cherish, to watch over. And so the Lord does all these. He knows, he loves, he watches over, he cherishes the days of the perfect ones. That reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. You're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect by having the righteousness that he gives and the righteousness that comes from him. So the Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and then in the days of famine they will have an abundance. And so the Lord's knowing the way of the righteous, the Lord's watching over it, is especially to see them through trials, to see them through days of famine and times of evil. And then the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Kaf, and the first word of verse 20 is Ki, which I noticed the translators want to translate as but, and that's possible, but really what it means is because. And that's what it almost always means, and that's probably how it should be translated here. And so this letter gives a reason, actually, for much that's in this psalm. It touches on a mainspring of the reason behind much that's in this psalm, and so I'll read it that way. Because the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of pastures. And translators have a difficult time with that. The enemies of the Lord will be like the preciousness of, and then they use a word that either means rams or pastures. And so sometimes this is translated as the preciousness of rams, the fat of rams, the most precious part of their meat. Probably it's pastures. And it's just a way of speaking of the glory of the grass, you know, the flower of the grass that comes up quickly and then just fades away. So the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. And this is the point at which we're going to end this psalm. It ends here with a repetition, a haunting repetition here, because it says they vanish like smoke, they vanish. It just puts the same word twice in that way. And also a haunting image of smoke. And that's what poetry does. Both of those uses repetition, uses imagery, something you can see in your mind's eye or even smell, to plant something in your mind and to make an impression on your mind. And so this is how we're to see through wisdom the wicked, they vanish like smoke, they vanish. And so the wicked are pictured in that way, and that's the reason for the wisdom. Much of the wisdom that's in this psalm, and so verse 20 deals with the cause. So I'm going to leave you with that image tonight of the wicked. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Our next time together in the psalm, we'll do Lamed through Tav. We'll do the backstretch of the Hebrew alphabet through this psalm. So we end with that image of the smoke, not to leave you with a despairing note, but that the message from God might be in your heart, might direct you about the wicked and about how they vanish like smoke, might direct you to trust, to roll your burden upon him in prayer, to stand still before him, to leave off anger before him, because, as it says in verse 17, the Lord is sustaining the righteous. He's supporting the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever, and that he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And so the Lord has promised that he's trustworthy, that you can depend upon him, and that your contest with the world, also with the flesh and with the devil, that you will never be put to shame, but that he will bring forth your victory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take heed to the wisdom that's found in this psalm. We pray that you would plant this deeply in our hearts. Pray that we would trust you. Pray that we would pray to you, that we would roll our burden to you. We pray that we would lift up our eyes and see the wicked not as something to be imitated or envied in some way, but that we would pity them because their success is so fleeting, and that we would, our hearts would be moved to give them the gospel message, to shine that light upon them, that we would, you'd protect us from harm, of temptation, and that you would bring forth our victory as overcomers in the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.